Remember, God blessed Solomon with wisdom greater than any other man from the time of Adam's fall till the time Jesus Christ, the Lord, came to earth. He had great wisdom. But remember that even though he had that wisdom and used it at first, and the reason that he asked for it, to serve the people of Israel, later in his old age, he turned from worshiping God to worshiping other things. And as he did that, his wisdom remained with him in a sense that he was an accurate observer of his own unhappiness. It's kind of weird, but as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the exact same thing that Brother Troy just said happens. He tries to find what all is there in fun. And Solomon partied harder than anybody else is able to do. You read it. He said he gave himself to mirth and to wine, and he found it was vanity. Then he gave himself over to construction and accomplishments. He built houses. He built gardens. He built pools of water. He made tremendous works. It was like somebody who really went to the top of their career. And he still felt it was vanity. Then he went into the things that only kings can do. Collections of rare treasures. Acquisitions of unique things. And so he became more or less a curator in a royal sense. And different pieces of knowledge. You know, musicians and art. He became foremost in that. And he still wasn't happy. And you see that he retained his wisdom and he started zeroing in on knowledge and wisdom. And even though he had a great abundance of wisdom, he finally came to the point and he said, but how does a wise man die? The same way as a fool. And the conclusion of all this search for finding himself in life, he came down in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you'll read where he said, then I hated life. That's sad. Now, I hope that you're blessed in your lifetime with a lot of fun, a lot of accomplishment, to see some wonderful things, and to gain in wisdom every day that you're here. But I want you to know that if you want to really love life, you need to look to the Prince of Life, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. And love Him and love His people. In love, you will find the beauty of life, and there is no real love apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. There's a lot of things that pass for love in our civilization. They're not real. You try enough of them, you'll find they're not real. When your heart's broken and your confidence is gone and you feel like you've been mistreated again and again and let down again and again, you'll find that what is called love in this civilization often is just a pale facsimile of love. It's a fake. Real love proceeds from God and leads to God again. Real love comes from God and is reflected as blessing to others. That's real love. Real love is defined in this book and not in the songs and advertisements of our current culture. If you would be a student of love, you would be one who defines it as it is defined and as it is portrayed in the book that's before me, the Bible. And so when you read in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the Lord, you'll come to places in the Bible like, and I've mentioned this before to you, 1 Corinthians 15, which is on the resurrection, and it concludes this way, therefore, my beloved brethren, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, wait a minute. How can Solomon say all is vanity and then the Apostle Paul write, your work in the Lord is not vain. You have to go back and look at Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right after that, he says, all that is done under the sun. Anything that has its origin as its source, this fallen creation, is vain. It don't amount to much. I'll say it that way. But that love which proceeds from God and flows down to earth and is shared by God's children here on earth, that counts. That matters. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember that when you read the whole book of Ecclesiastes, because some of those things, as you read in Ecclesiastes, just as Brother Troy said, you'll just be shaking your head when you read that. It says in one place that a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Also, all their joy and desire is past, and they have no more portion of anything that is done under the sun. Now, how are you going to put that together with the resurrection? Well, you're going to put it together with things that are done under the sun. As far as the life we have in Adam, that from fallen creation, when we die, our bodies go into the grave and they don't see anymore and they don't hear anymore and they don't talk anymore and they don't have any portion of the vain activities that go on in this planet under the sun. But what it does not teach is that that's where it all ends. Because what happens is that, and Ecclesiastes even says this, when the spirit of a man, child of God, dies, his body returns to the dust from which it's taken, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So that's not the end. And then one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to do so, he's coming back. And he's going to come back with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trump. And the graves are going to split. And those which are dead, that is asleep in Christ, will rise up from the grave glorified like the Son of God. And those children of God which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, caught up in the air with God's redeemed and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so shall they ever be with the Lord in peace, in glory, and in the presence of their Savior. It all fits together. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes in its context, that which is done under the sun, and you read the rest of the Bible also in its context, which talks about the power of God who made the sun on the fourth day of creation, can stop it and start it when he wants to, as he did at the request of Joshua, and who is and forever above the sun, ruling over the entire universe, even though he knows the number of hairs on your head. What a God we serve. What a God who loves us. He's the mighty God. He's the living God. He's the everlasting God. And he loves you with an everlasting love, child of God. I want to read a portion of Scripture found over in Zechariah chapter 8. And try to proceed quickly to my lesson, but I think I'm going to tell the same history I did, I believe it was last Sunday, because it's the same place in the history of the world, and in particular the history of Israel. Zechariah chapter 8, starting with verse 9, reading to verse 17. Zechariah, right at the back of the Old Testament, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Chapter 8, starting with verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Let me tell the history real quickly. This is the same place in history as we were when we read from the book of Ezra. I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before last. But just to place it again quickly for you, this is after creation, of course, that God made in heaven, that he created the heaven and the earth in 6 days. After the fall of the human race, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, that we just talked about with the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, had his name changed from Jacob, which is imposter, to Israel, which is a prince with God and with man. And Israel had 12 sons, and those became the 12 tribes of Israel. Had 12 sons and a daughter, or his daughter was named Dinah. But his sons became the leaders of tribes, and as their children were born and grandchildren, the brothers got jealous of one of their brothers named Joseph, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And after being a slave and a prisoner for a long time, God blessed him so he was raised up to rule over Egypt and save Egypt and the surrounding lands in a time of great famine. And in this famine, his family discovered who he was as he revealed himself to them. And he bade them come down from Canaan into Egypt and be sustained in the time of famine. And they came down, and Israel was just a family of 70 people. And they lived there for many, many, many years, and they grew into a great nation. And as they grew into a nation, the Egyptians became afraid of them and enslaved them and made their life bitter with bondage. And they served as slaves for a long time until God sent Moses and led them forth free out of the land of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and God fed them with manna from on high, and he made bitter water sweet, and he sustained them till they came to Mount Sinai. And there they encamped around Mount Sinai for about a year, and God gave them the Ten Commandments and the civil law, how their nation was to be governed, and the ceremonial law, how he would be worshipped in the tabernacle. And after that approximate year around Mount Sinai, God led them out of Sinai toward Canaan again, the promised land where their forefathers had lived. And he led them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and they got up to the southern border of Canaan, and they refused to go in because of unbelief, and so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. I pointed out many times, the trip from Sinai to Canaan takes 11 days. It's an 11-day trip. But it took them 40 years to get to the promised land because of their disobedience and their unbelief. 40 years later, in the last year of Moses' life, they come up to the east border of Canaan, but they don't get in the land of Canaan. And there they face hostile Canaanites, and they win great battles and possess some of the land east of Canaan. And Moses dies and charges Joshua to lead the children of Israel. God opens up the River Jordan. They cross over Jordan into Canaan and proceed over a period of years to take the entire land of Canaan. And all the tribes of Israel go to their inheritance. And there they live peacefully serving God until later generations, not taught of the glory and the work of God, began to turn aside to other gods that the Canaanites and surrounding people worship. Gods that you got to tell what was right and wrong. Gods that eventually demanded the sacrifice of children, such as unwanted children. And in displeasure, God chastises people and caused them to be conquered and lose a portion of their freedom. And finally, when they got to a place where they were in such a bad strait, groaning enough, they cried out to God, and God in mercy would send them a leader, a judge. And those judges included Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and many others. And the last one was Samuel, and he was a good judge. And in the days of Samuel, the children of Israel cried out for a king, and God gave them a king. His name was Saul. Saul started out humble and faithful, but he fell away in pride and disobedience, and God removed him and gave them King David. And King David won many victories, and he was a man after God's own heart, despite severe imperfections and sins he committed. And Israel was united, and when David died, he passed the throne on to his son Solomon. Solomon built the first temple, and it was glorious. And he reigned, and Israel was mighty and wealthy and prosperous. But in his later days, Solomon turned to false gods. God, in chastisement, said he would split Israel and give 10 tribes to someone that was not Solomon's son, but to someone else. And so when Solomon died and his son came to the throne, that very thing happened. 10 of the tribes went under one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam. And just one tribe, 2 tribes, a few from others, stayed with Solomon's son Rehoboam, who ruled from Jerusalem. And so the nation of Israel became 2 nations. And they went on that way for hundreds of years. And the 10 tribes to the north forsook God, and none of the kings served him. And eventually God caused them to be carried away by the empire of the Assyrians, whose capital was in Nineveh, and they were scattered across the lands. And yet God defended Jerusalem and Judah, who were under good King Hezekiah at the time, and he defeated the Assyrian army, and the nation of Judah and the capital of Jerusalem continued for several more generations, a few hundred years, until they too turned away from God, and God sold them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, whose capital was in Babylon. And he carried away the people of Judah and the other tribes that were with them captive into Babylon and some of the other lands. And so here were both lands up to the north. The people, the Israelites that remained, married in with some of the people the Assyrians brought in, and they became known as the Samaritans. And the Jews, now the tribe of Judah was carried away, no longer called Israelites so often, or Hebrews, they're called Jews because they come from the tribe of Judah. And after 70 years, God raised up this Persian king to take Babylon and send back the Jews to build the temple. Some of the Jews stayed right where they were in the other lands. They'd been there 70 years. But some of them plucked up courage and they came into the land of Judah, into the city of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian or Chaldean king, had destroyed the walls and destroyed the temple. And yet God had commanded them to rebuild the temple. So they started to rebuild. And that's where we are now in this story. And yet, as you remember, as they started to rebuild, they built the foundation. And as they began to build the temple, the people of the lands round about came and opposed them, and wrote to the Persian king and said, "These guys are building the temple again because they want to rebel. You need to stop this work." And the current Persian king didn't know of the commandment of his ancestor. So he sent word for the work to stop, and the temple building stopped right there. And the people of the land, the Jews, now since they couldn't build the temple, they started working on their own houses and doing things in their own lives. And they got poorer and poorer and poorer. Finally, God raised up 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they prophesied and said, "The reason life is so poor for you now, the reason it's so hard and not amounting to much, is you've forsaken work on the house of the Lord and returned every man to his own house. Therefore, this is the commandment of God. You go up to the mountain and you take wood and you come down and begin to work on the house of the Lord, and I will bless you." And you know, those people listened to those prophets, and the prophets helped them, and they got the wood, and they began coming back and working on the house of the Lord. And the second temple, after the one of Solomon's was destroyed, began to take shape again. And as it began to take shape, the prophets helped. And I believe this is some of the ways they helped. Now, I think they may have rolled up their sleeves and helped them build. But one of the chief helps is they gave them what God was saying at that time. And here's one of the things God was saying, just what we've read in these verses. Let me finish up real quick. They built the temple, finally completed it. God blessed them. And then they went into poverty again as other people began to threaten them. And God sent Nehemiah, and they built the walls of Jerusalem. And that was a time of great revival, and the people experienced a time of revival. And the Persians at one point tried to kill them because one of their enemies got to be second in command to the Persian king. But about the time that all the Jews and Israelites were going to be killed by the Persians, God had raised up a young woman named Esther, whom the Persian king had married without her letting him know that she was an Israelite. And about the time that the plans were rolling to destroy all the Israelites, she revealed that she herself was an Israelite. And the king didn't reverse his order. He couldn't, because that was the way of the Persians. But he gave another order that the Israelites could defend themselves prior to that. And they were able to do away with their enemies that would kill them on the day that was scheduled for their genocide. And so having done that, the nation was preserved, and they went on, and the Israelites faced they lived under the Persians, they faced the Greeks, they won their independence. Later on, they were taken by the Romans. And there was a period from the time of Zechariah and Malachi to the time for about 400 years where no prophet wrote. And finally, after 400 years of what seems like silence, God sent a prophet again. His name was John the Baptist. And 6 months younger than him came John the Baptist's cousin, who was God himself, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, laid in the manger. Now that is your 15-minute version of the Old Testament. And yet, this is right near the end of that history. And they're laboring. The Jews are very weak at this time. Just imagine, they've been in captivity for 70 years. They've come back. They've started trying to build the temple. They've laid the foundation. Now they've got enemies. And even the very empire that sent them back, the Persians, are now telling them to stop. And they've gotten poor and weak and discouraged. And these prophets want them to start the building again, so they're starting the building. Now the prophets come to them with a different message. Let's read it again, verse at a time. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Remember, at one time you laid the foundation, and then you stopped work for many years, and now you're working again, and the Lord of hosts, God, is sending another message by his prophet, and the prophets are saying this: you let your hands be strong. That is, you really get into this work. Verse 10. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. There were no jobs. Does that remind you of anything current? There's no hire for any man. No hire for any beast. You couldn't work yourself. You couldn't put your oxen to work. Couldn't put your donkeys to work. There was no work. Why? Because they had left off what God had told them to do. And they went and everybody was just doing the best they could on their own place. And so everybody had a different objective. There was no working together. There was no good demand for special raw materials. There was no demand for organized labor. There was no demand for heavy beast of burden and things. There was just because they were directing their energies according to what the government had imposed upon them, which was a stop work, and they were trying to make the best of it they could on their own pleasure in accordance with the government edicts, and not thinking about the service of God, every man was kind of against his neighbor. Because God's command was, you work on my house. And if they were disobeying his command, well, then he just set them against each other. They were in disobedience. It wouldn't be a profitable disobedience. Verse 11, but now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. You've heard the word of God. You've changed course. You've started doing what God bade you to do. Indeed, what He brought you here to do in the first place. And He says, things are going to be different. It's not going to be this chastisement and this poverty. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. I'm going to bless you with enough. There's going to be a satisfaction. There's going to be a richness to your life. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. He says, people used to talk bad about you. They used to curse you. But now your example of obedience and the peace and prosperity you're going to enjoy is going to be a blessing to those round about. Verse 14, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, verse 15, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. Back in the days of their forefathers, when the Lord had caused them to be carried away in captivity, they were worshiping idols. They were violent and cruel to each other. They wouldn't let their slaves go free. So here you have their forefathers were idolaters, slave owners, and just plain mean. And God said, I am going to punish this nation, and I'm not going to turn from it. And that's what He means when He says, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. He said, this punishment's coming, and no matter what happens, it's coming. Now He says, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. Now I see this humility, this obedience. I'm going to send a blessing, and that blessing shall not be turned aside. Don't be afraid. Then He tells them how they are to live in this time of blessing. Verses 16 and 17. These are the things that ye shall do. If you want to know how you shall act while you're building God's house, and this is relevant today. If you want to know how you should act while you're building on God's house, you know what I mean. I'm not talking about anything that we do to this building or that building. I'm talking about building the people that are trying to serve as disciples of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're trying to build them, that is, help them, encourage them, you've got to act this way too. Verse 16 and 17, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. You can't be lying. You can't be deceiving. Speak the truth. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Make sure that you take a good clear stand against wickedness and a good clear stand in favor of righteousness in truth. Woe unto him, in the book of Isaiah it says, that calls the evil good and the good evil. Well, how are we going to define good and evil? And a lot of people have their own notions. Let me suggest that you read in the New Testament and take your definition of good and evil, of truth, from there. Because notice, God isn't speaking here, speak ye every man what you call truth to his neighbor. You know, there's not one truth for one person and another truth for another. You know, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. No, there's one truth, and you and I are either close or far from it. Now, I'm not going to tell you I'm sitting right on top of it. Listen to me, I've got it all. That'd be kind of arrogant, wouldn't it? But I'm going to tell you, I don't have a truth that's truth, and you have something different that's also truth. Impossible. There is one truth for every body in the universe, every culture on the face of the earth. There is one truth, and every culture and every nation and every individual is either close to that one truth or far from that one truth. And you know where that one truth is defined? Right Now, this is not the occasion where I want to show all the evidence for that, but let me just tell you this. There's lots of evidence for that. Lots of evidence if you look at all the religions men have ever worshipped by. All the books of religion men have ever written that are considered holy books. This is light years above those. Why? Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than ours and His ways higher than our ways. But that, I don't want to just assert that. It's provable. I just want to hold those proofs and those evidence for a later time. Just tell you that if you're trying to execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates, there's no better place to find clear definition of truth and peace than the one who is the Prince of Peace and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that's the Lord Jesus. But that's what you have to do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. What does that mean, execute the judgment of truth and peace? Does that mean all of us need to take out the sword and we're judging people? No. But it means that God's judgment is the means whereby we discern the actions of people, whether they are good or they're bad, whether they lead to chaos or whether they lead to peace. That's the judgment we have. We don't apply our own judgment. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For by every judgment that you measure out to others, so it shall be meted unto you. You don't put your own judgment on other people. But to take God's judgment and use that as the basis for your own decisions and your own assessment of the actions of others, not the persons of others, but the actions of others, those truths and peace, that the truth and peace of Jesus Christ is what is a blessing. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Remember when it's defined in charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Charity is not puffed up. Charity vaunteth not itself. It says, charity believeth no evil, but believeth the good. Charity believeth all things. And so there's a way that you should give the benefit of the doubt to others. There's a wrong way to live. If you, especially in the church, but everywhere, if you automatically assume the worst about people, you're not doing what it says here. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Don't assume the worst and wait till everybody proves that you're wrong. Rather, it says that you're to imagine no evil. You go ahead and give people the benefit of the doubt, and then if they do wrong, then you prepare against that. But you do that which accords the benefit of the doubt unto others. And love no false oath. There again, notice how important truth, the speaking of truth, is to God. He says in verse 16, speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Then he says, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And then it says, love no false oath. That is, in your effort to build the house of God, you're going to have to be one who is dedicated to the truth. Whether it's a truth that lifts you up or whether it's a truth that hurts sometimes, you're going to have to be one who pursues truth in order to build God's house. Now, I'm not saying you can't get up a crowd. You can get up a crowd with any kind of message that interests people and pleases their flesh. You can get up a crowd if you get two college bowl contenders together for a football game. You know, you can get up a crowd by all kind of means. That doesn't build the house of God. Even if it builds a religious institution, it doesn't build the house of God. The house of God can only be constructed by people who really want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in this book. And so the only way you can build such a house is to be dedicated to the truth that he's revealed in this book. Why you love one another, speaking the truth in love. Now what has this got to do with us today? Notice the action verbs in this before I sit down. From verse 9 to verse 17, what in all this description is there something where God tells us to do something? Well, look in verse 9. Let your hands be strong. That's a command. So you need to live a life that involves dedicated, diligent work. Then in verse, fear you not. In verse 13, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Again, here's something else. Not only are you to be one that works diligently, you're to be one that finds some peace in the Word of God that enables you to lay aside fear. You're not to be fearful. And then then again in verse 15, he says, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear you not. There it is again. Twice he's told them to let your hands be strong. Twice he's told them to fear not. And then verse 16 and 17 are all actions. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. Does that give you the idea of the actions, the way you're to live? You live by letting your hands be strong, by not fearing, by speaking every man the truth with his neighbor, by executing judgment of truth and peace, by not imagining evil in your thoughts against others, and loving no false oath. There's this implication here that even though the children of Jerusalem were very weak and in a hard time with a big job ahead of them, and they've gone through this period of unemployment and period of opposition, the mindset they are to adopt is one that is not fear but trust, not giving up but diligent work, not lapsing into falsehood but a love of the truth, not a saying let anybody decide whatever they want to, but a judgment of truth and peace, not imagining that everybody's out to get me, but not imagining evil against your neighbor, giving them the benefit of the doubt, and then not swearing to do something and doing something else. You don't love a false oath. You do what you say. You're a person of your word. That's the mindset the children of Jerusalem and Judah and Israel were to have during this time of God's blessing. What does this say about our Lord Jesus Christ before I sit down? Well, God had just brought them out of captivity. They were captives. They were not free to go where they wanted. They were not free to do what they wanted. They were in a place that was not their home. They were captives. Did Jesus Christ ever bring anybody out of captivity? The New Testament says when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died there for the sins of his people and was buried, and then he rose from the grave, and then he ascended to his Father on high. When he ascended, he had obtained eternal redemption for all his people. You know when their redemption really was complete? It was while he was still hanging on the cross, and he said, it is finished. But the fact that he was buried fulfilled the Scripture, and the fact that he rose again not only fulfilled Scripture, but showed that God the Father had approved his sacrifice. That the work of redemption really was complete. He died showing his love, but when he died, he did more than show his love. He actually paid the price for all of God's people. When I say God's people, I'm not just talking about those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm talking about the chosen people of God that no man can number from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and age of the face of the earth. He died saving them. He didn't yield the ghost up until he had saved them. But the Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he descended, and then he ascended, leading captivity captive. You know what that means? That he brought all the captives out. And just as God brought the captives out of Babylon and Chaldea and the lands round about to rebuild the temple, the house of God, the Lord Jesus Christ has led his people out of the captivity of sin and death and the accusation of Satan himself to a place where their home in heaven is assured. None of them are going to miss it. He's not going to be missing one. He's going to enjoy a complete and total victory. And so now, having brought them back from captivity, what does he tell them to do while they're waiting on his return? He tells them to build his house. And how do they build his house? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Love one another. Speak the truth in love. Be at peace with one another. Seek peace and pursue it. Sounds a lot like God told the children of Israel in the days of Zechariah. You know why? Because the God of the Old Testament is one and the same as Jesus Christ. May God bless you.